Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, it's great to look out and see some of the kids and some of the students. Kids, especially if you have your children's bulletins, our children's ministry team has done an excellent job of creating this for you, and hopefully you've been following along in our service so far. I do want to give you a little heads up. It's going to be a little show and tell today, kids and adults. And so if you would like, you can draw some pictures about this stuff in your bulletin, kids, and hopefully adults and students and everyone in between. It'll be a time where we can learn and grow. But I did want to start off by telling you about an unexpected invitation that I received over 20 years ago. I know the date because I have the original letter wrapped in an envelope that I received on this particular day. And this story involves a series of letters wrapped in envelopes. I was a student at the University of Virginia, which I understand is known around here as Mr. Jefferson's other university. That's right. And when I got to my residence, this particular letter wrapped in an envelope was resting on the foot of the door, and it had my name on it, and I opened it up, and I was surprised to find an unexpected invitation from an organization affiliated with the University of Virginia inviting me on an unexpected expedition. It was a scavenger hunt, and there weren't a lot of clues given. I was simply told to show up at a statue of Thomas Jefferson at 11:57 p.m. on October the 7th of 1998 and just be ready. And so I did. I showed up, and before you know it, a few other students showed up. We had never met each other before, but here we were on this unexpected expedition. And at the foot of this statue of Thomas Jefferson was another envelope addressed to one of the members of our party, and they opened it, and they read the letter. And the letter thanked them for their contributions to the university and said, please continue on to the next spot where another letter was waiting. And this letter was for me at the second location on our scavenger hunt. And here is the original letter. And I opened it up, and it was a very nice note thanking me for my encouragement of the student body at the university. And it was a real wonderful blessing, a very special thing. And then we continued on to a third, a fourth, a fifth, and a sixth. And then finally, the seventh location was Old Cabell Hall, which is all the way across the lawn from the rotunda at the University of Virginia. And we went inside, and we went, and inside is an auditorium at Old Cabell Hall. And on this auditorium floor, on the stage, I should say, were seven mementos that each of us could take with us on our journey. And there's a picture of the memento that I still have it. It's something that I still have in my office. And as we approached these seven mementos on the stage, it was amazing. From the ceiling descended a letter wrapped in an envelope. Did that just happen? Okay. And it was like that. Were you surprised? Well, so were we. And this is actually the very letter wrapped in an envelope addressed to the secret sojourners. And it again thanked us for our contributions. And it was an incredibly encouraging and surprising and unexpected expedition that we found ourselves on that night of October the 7th of 1998. And as I thought about it, and I thought about our passage today, especially our whole Christmas series, I realized that life is a lot like that. A series of unexpected expeditions that we don't necessarily plan for. And the question is, how do we respond to these unexpected invitations when they come? And maybe we should ask ourselves the question, is God actually inviting me on something bigger and better and greater than I could ever imagine? And if so, how should I respond? Well, our series for this Advent season is called Expedition Bethlehem. And this morning we look at the response of Joseph, the father of Jesus. And we look at, as Christine has read, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And what we'll find from Joseph's response, I think, is something very important for us, especially when the unexpected invitations come. We'll learn that God is totally trustworthy and that he desires us to respond in a way that reflects that in our lives. And so in order to walk us through this particular response on the part of Joseph and also teach us what we can learn from his response, I just wanted to walk briefly through the text of Luke chapter 2, because as we have been learning, Christmas is God's expedition toward us and God's invitation to us. So we'll look a little bit about how Joseph responded and learn from him on how we should respond as well. So the outline of Luke 2, 1 through 7 is very simple. For those who like to write these things down, it's background, Bethlehem, and birth. I like a good alliteration once in a while. So we'll walk briefly through the background and then Bethlehem itself and then the birth. As we look at the background, you should know that Luke was an historian. He was also a physician, and he really enjoyed the privilege he had of writing an historically accurate account of the birth and the life and the death and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so when he is setting us up here in chapter 2 with what's going on in the political and historical context, that's done with very clear intention, not just to record what was happening in history, but to actually make a commentary about what was happening in history so that we might understand more fully of who Jesus is. And so we see that the overriding theme of this background was this registration that took place. The word registration or register is used four times in these seven verses, which means it's meant to be a focus of this section of the Bible. And the registration was a census. Well, many of us know that from time to time our government will conduct a census where it tries to get an idea of how many people are living in our country and where they're living and their ages. So if you in ancient times were a female of at least the age of 12 or a male of at least the age of 14, you would be counted in this great census. Now, this was something that was dominated by the Roman Empire. And we see a name of an individual here, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus himself was the grand or great nephew of Julius Caesar. Some of you have heard of Julius Caesar. Well, he declared before he died that his heir was going to be his grandnephew, born Gaius Octavian, who would become Caesar Augustus. And so after about 17 years of hemming and hawing and some of the red tape of the Roman government, Caesar Augustus became the first Roman emperor in the year of 27 BC, and he reigned on through AD 14. And he was known as a great administrator. He actually was the first Roman emperor, and he brought this period called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. And it was said of him, because back in those days in the ancient Roman Empire, the emperor was actually thought to be God or a son of God. So we read some descriptions of Caesar Augustus from history that go as follows. Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator, which means commander, of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. Very interesting. That's a steep claim. Another account reads that he was the divine savior who has brought peace to the world. And this man who held what appeared to be unlimited power in the Roman government, and he and his governing body ordered this census to take place. We can tell that based off of what historians can record, that it was somewhere in the year of 5 to 4 BC that the census took place. Now, in order to soften the blow, because this would have caused a lot of disruption to the Jewish people, needless to say, because what it was going to do would be require them to go somewhere. And what they opted to do as a Roman government was to appeal to one of the customs of the ancient Jewish people, which was to allow them to return to the homeland of their ancestors. And I guess they thought that that was going to be something that would at least help the people to feel better about this. This was a period of oppression, and it was a dark time. And I guess in order to help the people obey a little bit more, they said, well, but you can go to the homeland of your ancestors. Now, this would have caused great chaos. I don't know what that would be like today if every April the 15th, I was forced to take my family and drive on 64 West to Louisville, Kentucky, where my dad is from. And I don't know for you what that would be like as well, but this would have forced several unexpected expeditions in the lives of God's people at this time in history. Where were they supposed to go? In our story, they were supposed to go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, and I'm going to use this laser pointer here to show you a map of ancient Israel, or as it's sometimes called, ancient Palestine. Bethlehem, here's the country of Israel. There's an area called Galilee in the north, Samaria in the south, Samaria in the middle, Judea in the south. And here's Jerusalem, the capital, and here's Bethlehem, about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. For those here on the east side, here's Jerusalem, and here's Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was an interesting city. It was a small city. Really a small town, really just a small suburb of Jerusalem, maybe about 300 people. But what's interesting as you look at the map is that in our story, Joseph doesn't start out anywhere in the southern part of the country. He starts out in the northern part in Galilee in a small town called Nazareth, where he is, where he's working as a carpenter. The journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem would have been about 90 miles and would have taken several days. Now, Bethlehem itself seems like a small and inconsequential city or town, but it was actually well known in ancient Israel because it was the birthplace of the greatest king that Israel had ever had, King David himself. And we read this in the Old Testament in several places, including 1 Samuel 17:12, which reads, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. So even though this was, by and large, a fairly small and forgotten town of Bethlehem, it was actually well known in history as the birthplace of David. Now that journey of 90 miles would have taken several days under normal circumstances, but Joseph, we find in the text, didn't travel alone. He traveled with his young teenage wife, who was almost 9 months pregnant. This was an unexpected journey for this family. Angels had told Mary and Joseph a lot about this child that she was expecting. In fact, I like to refer it as the angelic ultrasound because they actually told them they were going to have a boy. If you think about it back then, that was quite remarkable. And they told them something special about this boy. They even told him, he's going to have a name. You're going to name him Jesus. They didn't have an option. Jesus, which in the Hebrew, Yeshua, means God saves. They said he was going to be the Son of God. He was going to be a king. He was going to be a great king, greater even than his ancestor David. This would have been quite unexpected. So this newlywed couple, soon to be a family of 3, finds themselves on this expedition. And then they arrive, and we have the birth. This climactic moment in history, the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, what Luke is doing when he starts this story is he starts on a universal level, showing Caesar Augustus, this great Roman emperor, and he hones in the telescope into the microscope of this small one place, humble little Bethlehem, where we're told in the text Mary delivers her firstborn son. And then she takes this sweet child and she wraps him in swaddling cloths, which is a detail that will become important a little bit later, you'll see. Swaddling cloths were used to protect young children, just like we will swaddle and wrap children today. It helped their limbs to stay straight. It protected them and kept them warm. Mary laid this new firstborn child, this new baby, this king, in a manger, which is how we understand to some degree that this was happening in a stable of some kind. The manger was a feeding trough for animals. How humble, how low. We don't know for sure if it was an actual building, but in history, as early as the 2nd century, the early church believed that there was a cave which served as a stable, which did happen back in ancient times. And this cave in the side of a cliff actually could have been that stable. It's interesting today. Has anyone ever been to Bethlehem in Israel? A few people. Most likely, if you're there, you've seen what's called the Church of the Nativity. This is an actual structure that exists today. Back in the 4th century, the mother of Constantine, the Roman emperor, she ordered that a basilica be built over the traditional spot of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. That original church burned down, and then in the 6th century, it was reconstructed to more or less what you have today, the Church of the Nativity. And this is a massive complex. It has 12,000 square meters and 3 monasteries on it, and it's quite elaborate. And inside, they believe, is this place where Jesus was born. You can even go see it today. But notice what the story doesn't tell us. The story here in Luke's gospel does not tell us that there was an angry innkeeper who kept them out. No, the inn that we read here is simply a guest room and a house. Joseph and Mary may have been staying with relatives, if that's the case, and everyone was supposed to go to their homeland, the hometown of their ancestors. Maybe the house was just too full. We also don't know how long Joseph and Mary were here, so don't get the idea, like some stories may depict, that Mary's uterus was contracting and her labor was forced and her breathing was forced and then they just made it on time to the stable because that was the only place. No, it's very possible that they showed up and several days went by or even several weeks. But one way or the other, they find themselves in this place, a very common experience, a very undecorated experience, a very humble and messy experience. I've been there for the birth of each of my kids. Birth is messy. And here they are in this humble place on that first Christmas for something that would become the most glorious and important event, the very birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Savior, on that first Christmas. God in human flesh staring back at this young couple. And I could only imagine that as Joseph and Mary looked into the eyes, into the face of this child, the very Son of God, that they may have just wondered, we've been on this unexpected journey. What's going to happen next? What next? And that's a question, folks, that we should ask ourselves. As we look at this passage and as we think about Joseph and his responses, what's next for us? As we consider our own expedition to Bethlehem that Jesus Christ invites us to join. You see, I think that the whole Christmas story was one surprise and one unexpected invitation after another. Because Zechariah in chapter 1 was definitely not expecting an angel to show up in the temple, the angel Gabriel. Mary in Nazareth was certainly not expecting Gabriel to show up at her house, and certainly not expecting to tell her, oh, by the way, you're going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Try to tell that to the neighbors. Joseph himself was not expecting that his fiancée would be pregnant in this way. And he had to wrestle with what he was going to do with this unexpected situation that he found himself in. Now, what's interesting as we read the Bible is we have a parallel passage that gives us more insight into Joseph and what he was thinking in his response. Even though he doesn't say a word in the Bible. If you'll notice that, you never read anything that Joseph actually says or speaks. It's been said around here that Joseph was not a man of few words, he was a man of no words. And yet, his response is astounding. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, the very beginning of the New Testament, in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, we read a parallel passage that goes alongside our passage to show us more of what was told to Joseph. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Time and time again, when the angels appear to give a message from the Lord, that is their constant encouragement and exhortation. Do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is remarkable that God would graciously tell Joseph exactly what was going to happen. And the question is, how would Joseph respond? What would he say? Would he say, sounds interesting, but no thanks? What would he do? Verse 24 of Matthew 1 tells us how Joseph responded. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's remarkable. Even though he doesn't say a word, Joseph has the response of ultimate surrender and trust in the Lord. And I believe that it is Joseph's surrender that shows us the Savior. Because Joseph decided in that moment, I will join this expedition. I don't know where it's going to take me. He didn't even know at the time when the angel appeared that it would be to Bethlehem. And he became one of the world's greatest explorers on God's expedition because he was willing to surrender. And that's interesting for Joseph, but what about for us? What can we learn from his example and from his response? I believe that we can learn that, similar to Joseph, our surrender shows others the Savior. Our surrender, our decision to give up what we might want, what we have calculated, what we have planned for, what we have desired, to trust that there is a God who is good, who is with us, who is loving, who is a good king, and may have an unexpected invitation waiting for us to respond to. And when we do that, there's something about us and about our lives that reflects Jesus to the world. I do believe that Jesus does manifest himself in our lives when we surrender to his invitation. Now, surrender shouldn't be understood as it's often in wartime, where you have one nation that's fighting against another and it's conquered, and they have no choice but just to concede and say, okay, fine. Whereas with we think about surrender, understand it to be a willingness to submit to one who is greater than us and one who is more powerful than us, but also one who loves us, who is with us, and who is good. And that is God himself and God alone. What else do we show when we surrender? I think we show a few things. What we show first is that the Savior is not surprised. Rather, the Savior is in total control of the affairs of our lives. This is actually interesting. When we think we get to Christmas, we actually love surprises at Christmas because usually we gain something from it, because it's usually an unexpected gift that someone gives us. We love surprises often at Christmas time. I can think in 1983, this is going back a little while for me, right? I came downstairs in my parents' house that Christmas morning, and there on the hearth of the fireplace was a plush stuffed Qbert doll. And some of you are going, what is Qbert? He's a video game character. I didn't ask for him. He was a surprise, and I loved it. And in fact, don't tell anyone, but to this day, I still have Qbert. He's in our house. And we love surprises at Christmas. But the truth is, in life, these surprises we don't necessarily gain from the surprises in life. In fact, sometimes and often life surprises cost us something. Sometimes they cost greatly. Sometimes those surprises relate to our health, to our relationships with our spouse or with our children. Sometimes those surprises relate to our career or our job. And at times, those are very costly surprises in life. And I know some people are going through extremely difficult circumstances right now. And the Lord knows. The Lord is not surprised. His desire is that we would respond faithfully to those unexpected situations, rather than go inside of ourselves and become embittered and seething. His desire is that we would surrender. Joseph was in a situation where that surprise cost him. He had a lot at stake. His convenience, Bethlehem, 90 miles, my wife is, the safety of his young wife and soon to be child. But Joseph surrendered. He didn't even know the full story. But we can look back and know the full story, because God is in control. Even the very place of the birth of Jesus was something that God had planned And he had made that known 700 years before, as our candle reading from Micah 5 tells us. Again, think, 700 years before Jesus was even born. Micah writes about Bethlehem. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Verse 4. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." This great king, this great promised ruler, would come from this little town of Bethlehem. And his kingdom would expand not just to Israel, but to the whole world. And that is who we know Jesus Christ to be. Author and scholar Daryl Bach writes these words surrounding this event at that first Christmas. "God is in control of these events. Bethlehem may be a little town and the baby may be have a humble birth, but God's presence behind the birth makes this event one of the greatest in all of history." While Joseph's expedition to Bethlehem seemed dictated by the Roman government, it was actually a gracious invitation the whole time of a loving God who invited him to come along on the journey. And he does the same thing for us if we would release our own control and surrender and understand that he is never surprised, but he is good. What else does our surrender show? Well, our surrender shows the Savior is supreme. Our surrender shows that Jesus is indeed the King of Kings. That is Luke's whole point throughout all of this. I find it highly ironic that in a text where he says that there was a man named Caesar Augustus, who at one point it was described of him to be the divine Savior who has brought peace to the earth or to the world, that under his very nose would be born the true Prince of Peace and King of Kings, who would actually bring lasting and eternal peace and hope and salvation to a broken world. Caesar Augustus was a counterfeit emperor. And the truth is, in my life, and at times probably in yours, we set up these counterfeit emperors, someone that we look to or something that we look to offer us lasting security, lasting peace. And the truth is, it doesn't result in peace, it results in chaos. And that's what happens when we set up a counterfeit emperor. I think that life is a lot like a manger scene. Bear with me, if you will. I took some of these pictures this past week, and I had to work hard to get them. Because this is what we want life to be like, right? We want it to be the perfect manger scene where everything's in order and the angel is in the middle and the light is just right. And just for the kids, I have another one. It's just for you. This is our Fisher-Price one. I can't tell you how many times I had to get this just right. And I'm saying, well, no, leave that. No, don't put that. I had to get it just right. And when I finally got it just right, I took the picture. And you know what? Within hours, it was destroyed. But when we treat life like this, when we try to control and determine and go our path, maybe setting up our own counterfeit Caesar, our own counterfeit emperor, the truth is, it's quite empty. The stable is really empty. In some cases, it's actually quite messy. If you look in this next picture, you'll see that behind the roof of the stable, like all the characters are jumbled and they're piled behind. Like, I realized that what happens when life is like this is that there's often something or someone in the manger. It might look something like this. So kids, here's the theological principle. When we put a minion in the manger instead of the Messiah, we don't have peace. We have chaos. And sometimes God allows that to happen so that we will be brought back to the point where we recognize that we are not surrendering to him and showing him to be supreme, but to someone or something else. Just as in the life of Joseph, God was operating behind the scenes to bring him to a place where he exercised a heart of surrender, and God's invitation to us is that we would do the same. I don't know what that heart of surrender looks like in your life, but I do know that when you trust that God is good, He will show himself to be the supreme Savior of the world and in your life. I don't know if this is an area of trust and obedience for you as you think about where God wants you to surrender. Maybe it's in the areas of how you steward your time or your talent or your treasure. Maybe it's in how you are projecting yourself on social media so that the world might think something of you that's not consistent with the character and the work of Jesus in your life. I don't know if he is calling you to step out courageously and actually share about your faith in Christ with a coworker. But I do know that when you do surrender, it results in joy and peace and blessing that God desires for every person to have as they surrender to him. So you may be asking yourselves as we conclude here, like, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to surrender? How do I know that this Jesus and what he's asking me to do is really worth it? Can he be trusted? And the answer is absolutely yes. How do I know? That's because the Savior surrendered too. Jesus Christ himself modeled a complete life of surrender and humility, literally from start to finish. You see, in the shadow of the cradle is always the cross. That's why Jesus was born, so that he might die. And if we think that a wooden manger was a low point for the Messiah, just fast forward about 33 years, where a wooden cross would be his ultimate death for our sins. Now, of course, the resurrection did happen. Praise the Lord. But as I was looking at the Gospel of Luke and reading some notes, I was pointed to a simple reference that made me realize, wow, Jesus himself modeled this from the beginning of his life, literally to the end. I want to read two verses for you that show how Jesus modeled this surrender. We've already read Luke 2:7. It'll be up on the screen. And I want you to keep in mind the wording of this verse, and then we'll go to a verse towards the end of Luke's gospel. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Remember I said this would be important? And laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. As I was preparing for this message, I was pointed to a verse at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And when I saw the reference to the verse, I said, this is it. This is how I know that the plan was for our Savior to surrender. Allow me to read Luke 23, verse 53. And I think you will see and hear some similarities to Luke 2:7. Then he, that is a man named Joseph of Arimathea, took it, that is the very same body of Jesus, down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. And I realized in that moment with that connection that from literally the very beginning to the end of his life, Jesus was wrapped in surrender. And he invites us to do the same. As you think about the similarities between his birth and his death, both humble, humility modeled in both, both possibly in a cave, a borrowed place that was not owned by Jesus or his family. In both cases, a loving father looked on, knowing that in order for the will and the goodness of God to be accomplished, something had to be given up. Because Jesus modeled surrender, we can trust him to do the same. Our final scripture passage for this morning actually was referenced by Claude in his invocation at the beginning of our service. It's from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, which read as follows, that Christ Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Good Friday. That's the crucifixion. Therefore, God has highly exalted him That's the resurrection, Easter Sunday, and the ascension. And has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Savior understood that surrender was what he was asked to do, and he did it. He was wrapped in it from beginning to end because he knew there's a greater picture, a greater expedition. And Jesus Christ invites us to respond similarly on the expedition to Bethlehem. This past Sunday afternoon, late afternoon, early evening, we had our final Christmas concert. And some of you are sort of chuckling as you know what happened. Some of you might not have been there. But as the snow fell and the group came in for the final Christmas concert, our final opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus this Christmas concert season, I stood in the back and I noticed something different. I noticed these lanterns in the side of this worship room started flickering on and off. And I said, well, that's weird. And then I noticed that the lights on the wall that were shining red and green started going a little bit crazy. And I thought, I don't remember that from Saturday. And then the next moment, boom, the lights went out. We lost power. The chapel was completely without power, as was the area. And we had a decision to make in that moment. Would we just pack it up, fold up the tent? Or would we take advantage of the opportunity we had to surrender to the situation so that we might show the Savior to the world one final time? In his providence, God had put on the heart of Bill Price, our choral ministry director, to order 800 flashlights for children. And yet we had no idea how providential that was that night. And what's amazing, if you look at that picture, even though the lights are out, there's an amazing brilliance that's shown in the room as the good news of Jesus Christ was proclaimed one final time. It was a great picture to me of how we live in a world of darkness that needs to see that we have a Savior who is the light of the world. And the way that we do that is by surrendering to him in and through our lives. So the question is, just as it was posed to Joseph, how will we respond? If Christmas is God's unexpected expedition toward us and his invitation to us, how will we respond? I hope that we will respond just as Joseph did, because our surrender shows the Savior to this world that needs to know him. As the band comes forward for our final song, A Little Town of Bethlehem, you'll notice in these lyrics, which read like a wonderful lullaby, that there are dark streets, and yet in the dark streets, there's an everlasting light that shines. Maybe you have an unexpected dark street that you're experiencing. Maybe you are going to be wanting to know how God wants you to respond. As we read and sing later, the meek soul that will receive him still. Maybe there's a desire for you to understand, maybe for the first time as a meek soul, to allow Jesus Christ to come into your life. Because I can promise you, folks, that when you surrender to Jesus Christ, you are invited on a much more important expedition. And what we see is this is not an invitation or a letter wrapped in an envelope descending from the ceiling. Folks, we join an expedition that is wrapped in flesh, blood, and surrender, descending from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, who desires for us to join him and be a part of this amazing journey.